Alright. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I mentioned at the beginning of this series how shocking what Christ was about to say would be to his hearers. I haven't revisited that much, but I think this verse gives us a good opportunity. Let's remember again what the Jewish expectations were for a Messiah. While they may have expected him to do some spiritual things, what many of them were most interested in was political and military power. Essentially, the Messiah was expected to inspire, conduct, and win wars. Maybe the typical Jewish beatitude might be something like this: blessed are those with military might, because they will have freedom from godless oppression. Or those to be congratulated for their wonderful status are those with military power. Once we place ourselves in their mindset, we experience what Christ has to say with its dramatic impact that it would have had on them. We can see how he turned their expectations completely upside down. He not only does not say what they wanted to hear and what they expected to hear, he tells them that the very opposite thing is true than what they would expect. The common Jewish citizenry probably had a formula in their minds about spiritual supremacy. It may have gone something like this: if we are ever to be the spiritual people that we should be, we must first have power to govern ourselves. This is a requirement for becoming what God wants us to be. So military prowess is an absolute requirement for God's will to be accomplished. They could well have been thinking that. And given some of what scripture prophecies in the Old Testament say, you can understand why they would feel that way, why they would think that way. But the thing that most of the Israelites at the time did not understand is that Jesus Christ came the first time to establish a spiritual kingdom. And that spiritual kingdom does not have any of the same requirements as the political kingdom. It did not then, and it does not now. The Jewish people were asking the wrong question, and they were destined to apply the wrong answer. They were asking, how can the Messiah fix our country? They were focused on the wrong problem. Christ came to focus on a bigger, more important, more eternal problem. What can the Messiah do to fix my soul? Political efforts achieve political ends. Spiritual efforts achieve spiritual ends. Christ was not here to build the kingdom of Israel. He came to build the kingdom of God. And that would have been a major disappointment to those whose focus was on the here and now, to those whose focus was ultimately give us a better kingdom of Israel. Now, I don't think any of us here this morning really believe that political means will produce a spiritual benefit. I don't think any of us believe that more souls will be saved if our government spends less wastefully or more wastefully. Souls are not being saved by either the liberal or the conservative agenda. They're political. I think there is wisdom applied when we determine that one view is more truthful, more effective, even often more moral than the other. And certainly we should vote for those things that we think would benefit our fellow human beings who live in this country. And being a public servant is a very honorable occupation for some. But we all know that the government is not where our help comes from. The help we need most comes only from the Lord. So every day we get to make a choice. Which kingdom will we be absorbed with? The most seductive thing about political absorption is that we can actually play a part in changing things. In the United States especially, it's we the people. So we have a voice. We have some rights to get involved. It's true. And if we pour ourselves, heart and soul, into swaying opinions and changing minds, we might have some effect. And we believe politically that would mean that we can play a part in a change for the better. We might even see to it that less babies are killed and more of them get to live. And that's a very good thing. And it's easy to think, if I can make those political changes, I should make those political changes. If I can pour my life into that pursuit, I should pour my life into that suit. And that's the seduction point. That's where we can easily go astray. That's where we can easily choose the better instead of the best. When Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he was appealing to the very opposite of political might. He was describing people who have a completely different agenda than the rest of the world. He was describing people absorbed with building a completely different kingdom. It's a spiritual agenda as opposed to a political agenda. And that is clearly the one he calls us to. That is most assuredly the mission of believers. To what degree a believer is allowed to and should do both can be argued. But it cannot be argued that, hands down, Christ called us to his kingdom work primarily. And nothing should be embraced that competes with it. Now, let's ask a simple question here. Why are there wars? We're talking about peacemaking. Why are there wars? Why do no political peacekeeping organizations have ultimate success? Why can they never be put aside because they've completed their job? I think Eli and Wyatt can probably answer that question. What's the problem with people? Sin. Sin. It's really that simple. Now, this peacemaking, again, is not the fruit of a human personality. There are some people who are very easy to get along with. They raise no ruckus. They try to bring people together. They're a voice of reason when tempers flare. We all know people like that. But this is not that. To avoid a war does not mean that peace has been kept. The problem goes deeper than that. This isn't talking about appeasement. Now, back to where wars come from. Wouldn't it be nice if they came from lack of information or lack of money or lack of opportunity? All of those things could be fixed. The warring factions then could be satisfied. But we all know that is not the case. And James tells us exactly where wars come from, both inside and outside the church. James 4, 1 through 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. From here we see that war comes not from not having stuff. There are lots of things we might not have, but we can follow Paul's example and be perfectly content without the stuff. No, war comes from not having stuff you think you need. It comes from not having stuff that you've allowed your heart to become addicted to. It comes from not having that which you have allowed yourself to believe that you must have if you are ever to be happy. It means your heart gets fixed on something and you think you have a right to expect it and you grow to expect it. And when you don't get it, there's war. I think of all of us who are married know a little bit about where wars come from. We often can predict them. And think about it. Don't most of the wars erupt from unfulfilled expectations? Unfulfilled expectations. If she really respected me, she would do this. If he really loved me, he would do this. Could she not overlook this one tiny imperfection in me? Could he not do the simplest task I expect of him? The stories are all different, but the wars are all the same. Do you not know what I'm talking about? Because if you don't, maybe you really are a peacemaker. But maybe they don't break out for you. Maybe It's because you've got this mastered. That would be wonderful. But I think it's safe to say that most of us are still learning the process of peacemaking. I think it's pretty much a requirement when two sinners live together. Now, if this is the war, and if unfulfilled expectations and longing and desires is where the war comes from, how in the world do you make peace? How in the world can you be a peacemaker if war is so deeply seated in the heart's desires? How can we possibly be an agent of bringing peace to people? Like we've said, this peace must have to do with dealing effectively with sin. Because sin is the ultimate problem. Sin is where the war starts. Self is the initiating party in all wars. Self is the king who declares war in his own name. How in the world can we get this job done? Well, let's look at the progression that Jesus has provided for us. We'll not be peacemakers if we skip any of the steps. I hope by the time we're done with the Beatitudes, we're going to remember the sequence of growth that we experience moving from one step to the other. I'm hoping that you're already getting that in your heads. As you know, as the path that Jesus laid out, and I'm thinking that maybe Jared has, from reading this so many times, is probably getting that in his memory as well. But this is the description of a Christian walk. We may even begin to look at these steps to see why we may have stopped growing at some point. We might want to see if there's a place that we didn't make the progression to the next step. We start with the recognition of our spiritual poverty, our spiritual inability, and then we mourn. We mourn the implications of our failure and the state of God's creation. And this leads us to the place of surrender, to the place of meekness, where we know that Christ is our only hope and submission is the only rational choice. And then we live life experiencing a hunger for God, and having that hunger satisfied over and over. And we keep getting hungry and we keep getting satisfied. And that's a process going on. And then we begin to apply our realization of our own spiritual poverty to the lives of others. We begin to extend mercy. We reach out to them in an effort to ease the suffering created in them because of sin, because we know what that's like. And then our lives gravitate more and more to only willing one thing, purity of heart. Our self-importance in this whole process is waning. We want to only be a servant and to be of service. We're growing more and more into being very exclusive in our desires. Our hopes and wishes and rights take second place to the pleasure of our Lord and our purity of service to Him. We must keep that in mind now, and that now and only now are we ready to be a peacemaker in this progression. Now we are ready to do the kind of peacemaking that Jesus is talking about. Because we can easily see that a peacemaker is not a set of skills you learn in a seminar. No, it cannot be properly done when the person has, it can only be properly done when a person has reached this stage in their development. Prior to this point, we're too concerned with self. In our household, Carla often needs me to do things for her or for the household. And after she asks me, I will most frequently respond by saying, "But what's in it for me?" Most of the time I'm joking. But this is the flesh's default setting. What's in it for me? And it's frequently where our wars come from. From our consideration of what's in it for me. Well, the peacemaker is a different kind of person altogether. As we experience what it means to be pure in heart, as we begin applying the virtue of mercy to all of our relationships, we begin to have the effective traits of a peace ambassador. A peace ambassador. If you think about what makes a really good ambassador, the one thing that will be last on the list is self-seeking. A good ambassador enters relationships representing only one thing, the interests of the country. That's single-minded. That is pure-hearted. And as he goes about his business, he's not going to be personally insulted by the way that foreign country treats him. He's not there representing his own interests, so the affront will not be against him. He has reached a state of maturity where he can put his own importance aside and be fully engaged in the higher interests of another higher cause. That's what we're talking about in peacemaking. This is the mindset needed in a peacemaker. This is the place he must be before he will be effective in this ministry of making peace. Are you at this stage in your spiritual development? If situations arise and tempers flare and passions rise and insults are hurled and hurtful things are said and done, this is where you find out if you're fit to be a peacemaker. Can you enter that arena only representing your master's interests? Can you enter that arena and have it not be about what you deserve and what you need and what you expect and what you think is fair, and on we can go? Can we be undistracted by what we think we should have, what should have been done or should have been said? But can we enter that arena asking the question, what should I do to best reflect my master's interest? What can I best do to reflect my master's interest in this transaction? What can I do to facilitate peace with God and the resulting peace with people? And with all of our emotions tempting to distract us, we stay the course of that pure-heartedness. Can we control ourselves and our emotions to the place where we do only those things that we have deemed are faithful expressions of our obedience to our master? That is peacemaking. That's the requirement for peacemaking. Anything less will serve better to perpetuate an enmity and war. Representing one's self-focus in relationships is the source of continuing conflict. If peace is to be had, one party must let go of that and seek only the master's interest in the matter. There may still be a war. That doesn't mean you put an end to the war, but at that point, every effort has been exhausted. We've done good as a peacemaker if we have done that. At that point, wickedness will be revealed for what it is. But until a party takes that approach, the mess becomes impossible to sort out because fault can be distributed all over the place. But when you take the interest of a peacemaker and you enter that arena, it clarifies everything. Now, being a peacemaker is bitterly hard on the flesh. But our flesh deserves bitterly hard things. Our flesh does not represent God's interest, and it never will, and God tells us as much. Here's the fruit of the flesh, again, from Galatians 5. For the flesh, this is what you can expect from it, it lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So you got a war from flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. And if you hit default mode, this is default mode. This is us when something spiritual isn't happening. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. This is what comes out of flesh if you let it go. Go to fault. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in that realm are showing who they are. Now, we know in our own lives, if we let go in our flesh as well, we will move into that territory. But we can't stay. The Holy Spirit won't allow us to live there. But if the Holy Spirit isn't leading us to fight against this battle against flesh, this is what comes out. It's terribly clear that there will be no peacemaking when we come from this platform of flesh. There'll be only war making. Do you see why I'm saying that this peacemaking cannot be learned at a seminar? No, to the degree we are effective at peacemaking, it will be to the same degree that we are dead to our flesh, dead to self, and alive to Christ. Any unsubmitted thought, unsubmitted expectation, unsubmitted wish or dream or hope will serve as an obstacle to peacemaking. That's why it's so rare in a person to be a truly good peacemaker. They have to be dead to themselves before they'll be good at it. At the end of the day, the peacemaker sees himself as being fully expendable in his master's service. What all parties think of him is not the primary concern. How all parties treat him is not the real concern. There's no buttons they can press in that regard. And you know how we have buttons. And people who know us best can press them and set us over the edge. Well, peacemaking supersedes those things. The overarching concern of the peacemaker is that all parties will make much of God. All parties will come together at King Jesus' feet. That is what a peacemaker shoots for at the end of the day. Now, when the peacemaker exhibits this proper attitude, they will still have a king to represent. They are still seeking to issue peace between parties. They are seeking to bring all parties to unity under King Jesus. How does that happen? Well, we get some help from James again. And James is particularly good at showing us how not to make peace. James 3, verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Since our tongues are the primary tool of peacemaking, our initial interest should be drawn to the use of our tongues. Here we see the problem. We become unrestrained in what we say. Our passions rule us, and out of our mouths come all kinds of divisive things because they're coming from flesh. Once out, we can't take them back. If we're wise, we'll quickly confess our sins. But sometimes our pride will not allow for that, and enmity will fester. I think I've been very wrong about a great many things in life. Yes, Carlos, you probably agree that's true. I think when I stand before Christ, one of the greatest wrongs will be how flippantly I assess the lives of others. I've said way too much and I've prayed way too little. And what I've said to people's faces is not the primary problem. It's how I've assessed their lives and conversations I regarded as helpful processing that I think is the problem. And I hope to make changes in that regard. Our words are often the source of conflict. What we say about others can do great damage, and yet it's easy to excuse it with all kinds of excuses. Have we told others about bad things others have said of them? We should really ask ourselves very, very seriously whenever we're dealing with those kind of things. Why? Why am I doing, at the heart of the matter, in my heart of hearts, why do such things? And granted, there are very good reasons. But those are the kind of things we should be very, very sure about before we let ourselves off the hook. We need to allow time for our prosecuting attorneys on those things. Because our hearts are slippery. They cling to theories of good motives, like Martin Luther's wife said, a burr clings to an overcoat. Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do you see the kind of discipline in this kind of speech? It runs things through this sieve. Before it comes out of our mouth, it's running it through a sieve. And it's asking the question before the jaws ever begin to move. And it asks, what will this speech accomplish? What will this speech accomplish? What will it do? How will it be useful? Do you see the self-control needed for that? It asks, Does this need to be said? It asks, will it impart grace to this person I am speaking with? Notice what it does not ask. Do I just feel the need to say this? Does this person deserve what I have to say to them right now? Has this person hurt me to the place I have the right to say this? You see what I mean? It's going beyond all the fleshly motives as if they are not a non-concern. The concern becomes only how what is said will serve the master's business. That is peacemaking speech. What self-control we're seeing in this peacemaking. This is a meek person. This is a submitted person. This is a pure-hearted person. Now, we've dealt with the supreme issue in being a peacemaker. We must be supremely submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ and be committed only to representing his interests. And we see that's a big order. Now, what do we focus on to do this work of peacemaking? We've seen that we must speak words that have an intentional focus. A peacemaker doesn't get the privilege of sounding off his pet peeves and voicing all of his grievances. That's something else. And that might be appropriate in dear friendships. And isn't it wonderful to have people that we can be real with like that and have them know how to take us and how to respond to us. But that's not the work of the peacemaker. What else? Well, it only makes sense that the greatest need for peace is between God and man. If that is the case, all peacemaking is the ministry of reconciliation between God and man first, and then man and man second. Our first question should be, are we dealing with a believer? If not, we must focus on the greatest need. The person we are speaking to needs Christ more than any other need in their lives. So we start there. We ask, are you right with God? Do you want to be right with God? If the answer is yes, we are smack dab in the greatest work of peacemaking that a human being can be involved in. What a wonderful opportunity to represent God's grace to a fallen human. If the person says no, there's very little that we'll be able to accomplish in regards to peacemaking. Everything will be a disappointment because it's destined to only be temporary. But that doesn't mean we don't try. But we're not to give up when we find that that person is taking the position of an enemy. Even our worst enemies we're instructed to love. And that love is not described as simply a change in our feelings toward them. It's an explanation of going out of our way to intrude into their lives with kind actions that meet their needs. Maybe we'll have future opportunities to implement true peace with God to these folks. That's what we hope for. That's how peacemakers think. They're always thinking about terms of how can this person have peace with God? That's how they live. They view others evangelistically. As long as people are breathing, they are a possibility for peace. Now, if we're dealing with believers, we have every reason to be optimistic. After all, what can possibly be more important than a person being accepted by your master as a child is? What could be more important about a person than that? Do we really think some offenses they can commit against us could be more significant than the forgiveness that has already been granted to them by Christ? Do we think some issue we might have will be more important than the relationship that God has already established with that person? If a person is in faith, we have much to appeal to. We can appeal to that person to do the right thing before Christ. And ultimately, if that person is in Christ, we will be successful. Though that may take a while, and it will take long suffering. And we've talked a lot about long suffering. That person will not be able to walk away from their relationship to Christ. We can appeal to peace like Paul did with the Corinthians. Ultimately, Paul appealed to the unity that we have under Christ. And once that's firmly established, all the contrary voices end up silenced. Now, as always, we come back to Christ. How did Christ make peace? How was he a peacemaker? How expensive was his peacekeeping ministry? Here's an excellent passage. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, we know what the peace cost him. It cost him his very life, his very blood. Now, consider this a bit. How much have we offended God? How much have we offended Christ? How much had our prior choices insulted him? How much had we violated that which is most precious to him? In our peacemaking efforts, do we really think there's anyone who has given us more reason for rejection than we have given to Christ? In our peacemaking efforts, do we really think there's anyone who has given us more reason for rejection than we have given to Christ? Can we say, "Oh, but Christ, you don't understand what this person did to me. You can't understand how important this was to me." You see what I mean? If Christ quit in his ministry to make peace with you at the same line and for the same reasons that you quit when making peace with others, would you have been saved? I think we can see that this bar that is set for peacemaking is very, very high. It requires death to self. It requires complete submission to Christ. And it requires us to empty ourselves of our selfish motives and represent only Christ. And what do we get? What's promised? What makes it worth it? "For they shall be called sons of God." They shall be called sons of God. The word for called here means owned. God will own us as his children if we are peacemakers. We will have a family resemblance if we carry out this ministry that cost Christ so much. Think about this. Christ came to the earth to be a peacemaker. Christ came to bring peace between God and man. He came to eliminate the enmity that sin created. His work removed the barrier that kept man from having peace with God. Christ was the Prince of Peace. It was part and parcel of his title and his character. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see how he viewed this peacemaking. He humbled himself. He who did not have any reason to humble himself, humbled himself. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and to the glory of God the Father." There is the ultimate peacemaker. There is the ultimate of what we strive for. There is the example set before us. Consider this. What relationship do you have that lacks peace? What would happen if you applied the attitude of Jesus Christ to it and approached it like he did peacemaking and like we are instructed to do peacemaking? Maybe peace is not as far away as we would like to think it is. And again, sometimes our efforts will be unsuccessful no matter how well we go about it. But have we seriously pursued it with this kind of selflessness and this kind of purity of intent that gets ourselves out of it and looks only for our master's best interest in that relationship? That's peacemaking. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that your word gives us, that we aren't left to wonder what things mean, but you bring it out so clearly in your word. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves and to become more useful in your service, to quit caring so much about how we are responded to and how we are treated and how we are regarded and how all the things that we come up with, and to look at it as, how are you regarded? How is that person at enmity with you? How can I help to remove that enmity between them and you and then them and us? Help us to see like you, to think like you, to have the mind in us that is in you, so we represent you and serve you well. Take more and more opportunities to look out after your interests instead of our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.